Judges chapter 14, verses 1 through 10. Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. And when he returned, he said to his father and mother, "I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah, and now get her for me as my wife." Her father and mother replied, "Isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me. She is the right one for me." His parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at the time they were ruling over Israel. Samson went down to Timnah together with his father and mother, and as they approached the vineyards of Timnah, suddenly a young lion came roaring toward him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. So he tore that lion apart with his bare hands as he might have torn a young goat. But he told neither his father nor his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and he liked her. Some time later, when he went back to marry her, he turned aside to look at the lion's carcass. And in it was a swarm of bees and some honey, which he scooped out with his hands and ate as he went along. When he rejoined his parents, he gave them some, and they too ate it. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey from the lion's carcass. Now his father went down to see the woman, and Samson made a feast there, as was customary for bridegrooms. I'll now turn it over to Brother Zach.
Well, good evening, everyone. We'll repeat the message from Brother Dick that we bring the love and greetings and thoughts from your brothers, sisters, and members of the Denver Ecclesia. I'd also like to thank the members of the La Luz Ecclesia for all their efforts in putting this school on. All of us greatly appreciate all the time and dedication it takes in putting a Bible school together. I'd also like to put a little plug in. We do have a gathering at the end of the summer. September, if anyone would like to come up, we'd be happy to have y'all. Also, for the young folks, I've been asked to mention that if you would like a subscription to The Advocate free of charge, please contact Sister Mary Jane Vest and let her know, and they'll get you set up with that. So this evening, we're going to spend some time looking at this account of Samson and the lion and the honey. And our focus is mainly going to be on this event, but we'll spend a little bit of time talking about Samson as an individual, talking about his character, and why this event is recorded in Scripture, what it tells us about Samson, what it should mean for us, and how we should see this individual who is listed in Hebrews 11 as a man of faith. Now, before Melissa and I moved from Dallas to Denver, we had finished a study on Samson, and I would say it changed my view about who Samson was as an individual. Because to me, Samson is enigmatic. We have this individual who is listed in Hebrews 11. His birth is heralded by an angel. He's a Nazarite from birth. He does all these miraculous things. And yet, the account of him is not very flattering. It seems he is doing all these things that completely go in the face of his calling. And I think one of those events that kind of exemplifies that is this account of the lion and the honey. Whenever I'd read it, I'd think about the same things, same question. So, is he breaking his vow? Is he just disregarding the fact that he's touching a lion carcass? You know, the law of Moses was very much focused on showing the contamination through uncleanliness, how easily sin could be spread, how easily sin corrupts. And does Samson just completely disregard that aspect? That he would not only grab it himself, but then share it with his family members? Now, the follow-up questions are, once we kind of look at that, is why is this account recorded? What does it tell us about Samson? What does it tell for us about him as an individual? So let's begin with the first question. Is he breaking his vow? So let's turn over to number 6. And we're going to read verses 5 to 11. And this is the account of the vow of the Nazarite. Number 6, and we'll begin at verse 5. All the days of the vow of his separation, there shall no razor come upon his head, until the days be fulfilled in the which he separates himself unto the Lord, He shall be holy and shall let the locks of his hair of his head grow. All the days that he separates himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother or for his brother or for his sisters when they die, because the consecration of God is upon his head. All the days of his separation he is holy unto the Lord. If any man die very suddenly by him, then he hath defiled the head of his consecration. Then he shall shave his head in the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day he shall shave it. And on the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons to the priest and to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering and make an atonement for him, for that he sinned by the dead, and shall hallow his head that same day. So according to the vow, if the Nazarite touched a dead body, he was unclean, and he had to offer a sacrifice to atone for himself, a burnt offering and a sin offering. Now we should note that this account, it's talking about human dead bodies. It emphasizes that if a family member died, he couldn't go touch that family member, or if someone died suddenly next to him. However, the law of Moses specifically and very clearly indicates that uncleanliness could come from animals as well. So let's turn over to Leviticus 5, because a lion certainly falls under this qualification. Leviticus 5 and verse 10. Or if a soul touch any unclean thing, whether it be a carcass of an unclean beast, or a carcass of an unclean cattle, or the carcass of an unclean creeping thing, and if it be hidden from him, he also shall be unclean and guilty. Now, if you're writing down references, there's also a reference to this in Leviticus 11, 27, and 28, where it specifically says that an animal with paws is unclean and would make anyone that touched the dead body unclean as well. So these references show that the law states that an individual could be unclean by touching the carcass of a lion and would be guilty and unclean. So is Samson breaking his vow? Now, this is the image I would have in my head when I previously would read these accounts. So this is from a Roman catacomb, and you see Samson here fighting the lion above, and below there is a dead lion, pretty well intact, with honey pouring out of its mouth and bees flying out. Okay. This is from an illustrated Bible, kind of the same image. We have a lion, recently dead, looks pretty well intact, and bees flying around its mouth. So, is this what happens in this account? Is this the type of picture that Samson comes upon when he comes back to see the carcass of the lion? Well, there are a couple key things here if we turn back to Judges 14. And I'll just let you keep your finger here. There are some key words and some key events that will help us with that question. So we know that, as was in our opening reading, Judges 14 is about the events surrounding Samson and his wedding to the woman of Timnath. So if we think about a wedding in general, what are the events that surround a wedding? What are the phases that transpire leading up to a wedding? Well, previously, there was what was called a betrothal period, and then there was the wedding itself. And during the betrothal period, the arrangements were made for the wedding, which was usually between the two families, said, yes, I'm going to allow your son and our daughters to come together and get married. And then during that period, the husband would prepare and get ready for his bride. And this would be kind of similar to our engagement period, but it's a little more strict in that the man and woman were already deemed to be husband and wife once the betrothal period began, although they didn't live together, but in ceremonially they were seen as such. So do we see those events occurring here in Judges? Well, let's look at verse 3, where it says of Judges 14, "Then his father and his mother said unto him, Is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren, or among all my people, that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said unto his father, Get her for me, for she pleases me well. Then went Samson down and his father and his mother to Timnath, and came to the vineyard at Timnath, and behold, a young lion roared against him." So Samson and his parents go down to Timnath to get him a wife. This first trip then would have been when the families would have come together and arranged for this wedding to occur. So it would mark the beginning of the betrothal period. So when he fights and kills the lion, beginning of the betrothal period. So now how long transpires until he comes back again. Well, look in verse 8. It says there is a gap of time because verse 8 says, and after a time he returned to take her. So why is Samson returning? Well, it's for the wedding. That's why he's now returning, because now we find the feast going on. He has the riddle that he presents, all the events surrounding a wedding. So the time period between when he kills the lion and he finds the honey is the duration of this betrothal period. So how long is that? Well, only things I could find were mainly talked about at the time of Christ. It was about a year. Some references said 9 months. But overall, it's a decent amount of time. It has to be enough time to set up a wedding. It has to be enough time for the husband to prepare his house to be acceptable for his bride. So let's err on the short side, and let's just say it's a couple months to just be conservative. Okay? So what would a carcass of a lion look like after a couple months? What state would it be in? All right. Well, if you have the stomach and the desire, and probably most of our young gentlemen in the audience would probably enjoy this, you can find lots of time-lapse photos and videos online of different things rotting. Okay? So if you are so inclined, you can find a deer that is turned to essentially bone and hair in 2 weeks. All right? A sea lion, which goes to bones and skin in about a month, and an entire elephant carcass, which is degraded to bones and skin in 7 days. All right. Now, the rate at which that happens obviously depends on the environment. It also depends on the number of scavengers around. So the sea lion, the deer, it was just bacteria, fungus, bugs, whatever. The elephant has leopards and jackals and vultures and all kinds of things eating it. Okay. So either way, that happens much faster than I would have expected. I would have expected, I mean, I don't want to ask Foy, but I would have expected animals could have lasted a long time. All right. Now, if this has been a few months, what would that lion carcass look like? Well, it would have been much more broken down than I would have expected. It would be essentially bones, if not only bones, especially if it took an entire year. Because again, it would be exposed to those scavengers, those other animals that would clean the carcass. Now, the other thing that fits with this potentially not being a rotting carcass, full-fledged lion, is also the fact that bees themselves are extremely clean animals. They're very clean insects and would unlikely make a hive in a rotting bacteria, fungus-filled environment. Okay. Now, obviously, if it's a miraculous event, then those things are off the table. But let's continue. And let's reread verse 8, because the question is if this is not, as our picture showed, a full-fledged body of a lion, why does the King James Version call it a carcass? All right. Well, so verse 8, and after a time he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of the lion. And down in verse 9, he told them not that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. All right, so in the Hebrew, the word carcass, there are two different Hebrew words used for carcass in this passage. And I apologize here, this is going to be more than I'm supposed to fit on a slide according to the rules, but we've got to kind of cram it in there. All right, so the first word is Hebrew word 4658, which means the fall, that is the decadence, concretely a ruin, or specifically a carcass. Right? But if you look this word up in every other passage it's used in the King James Version, it only is translated fall or ruin. This is the only time in the entire Bible that is translated carcass. Right? Now the second word is 1472, and it means body, whether alive or dead. So this word can apply to dead bodies, but if, again, we take out the concordance and we look at its uses, we find that it is often used to a specific part of the body. So let's turn over to Daniel 10, and we'll read verse 6. And this is when Daniel is receiving the image of a man. In Daniel 10, verse 6, it reads, his body, same Hebrew word there, 1472, also was like the barrel, and his face is the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as the lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like the color of polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. So notice here that the word body is different from the arms, face, and extremities. Let's look at another example. Let's turn over to 1 Samuel 31. And this is the account of what happens to Saul's body after the battle on Mount Gilboa. First Samuel 31:8. And it came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor, and sent into the land of the Philistines round about to publish it in the house of their idols and among the people. And they put up his armor in the house of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth Shan. Now, so Saul's head's cut off. And if you also look up 1 Chronicles 10:10, that head was put in a temple to Dagon. All right, and so what's left is put up on the wall. So it's his body, it's his torso, and it's his arms and legs. So it would seem then that the use of body in these instances focuses mainly on the chest and torso. Now the same word is used in Ezekiel 1, speaking about the cherubim using the wings to cover up their body. All right, so again, speaking about the central portion of the body. Now, if that's the case, it's possible then that Judges is as much about where the hive is located in the skeleton as it is about being inside a lion. All right, and so I would propose that you could read that account in Judges as saying, Samson turned aside to see the ruin of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body or the chest cavity of the lion. And so what Samson really did was kill a lion. By the time he returns, several months later, the lion is reduced to a skeleton. And in the structure of the skeleton, the bees constructed a hive. All right. But what about what we've read in the law in Leviticus 11? It said that touching the carcass of an unclean animal made the individual unclean. Well, if we look up that Hebrew word, which is used in the law, it's 5038, and it is the only word translated carcass in the law. All right. And it means a flabby thing, a carcass or carrion, human or animal. And I think that's a fitting description of something that's recently dead. Lifeless, flabby, no strength to it. And to me, if the divine record wanted to stress that Samson was breaking the law, if he was touching something that was unclean from a carcass, why not use the same word? If that's the case, there'd be no way for us to conclude anything different, other than he was touching something that was unclean under the law. Now, I also understand that saying what the scripture does not say is not the strongest argument to make, and that's something that we should not rest on. If that's the case, because you could say, well, maybe these words are just analogous, all right, and they're just chosen separately, which is very possible. But I do think we have positive examples where we see that the bones of an unclean animal did not break the vow of a Nazarite. So let's turn over to Judges 15, because the best example is in Samson's life. Judges 15, beginning at verse 14. When he came unto Lehi, the Philistines shouted as they met him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire, and his bands dropped from off his hands. And he found a new jawbone of an ass, and put forth his hand, and took it, and smote 1,000 men therewith. So if touching the jawbone of an unclean animal broke his vow, could Samson have slain 1,000 individuals? Would he have had the strength to accomplish such a feat? Well, what happened when Samson definitively broke his vow? Because there's one time where we know absolutely Samson broke his vow. And what happened? I'll turn over to Judges 16, because it was with Delilah. And we'll begin at verse 19. Judges 16, 19. And she, Delilah, made him sleep upon her knees. And she called for a man, and shaved off the 7 locks of his head. And she began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. And she said, The Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep, and said, I will go out as at other times, and shake myself. But he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. So once he breaks that vow, the Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, which allowed him the strength to perform these miracles and have the strength, was no longer with him. So if he was able to touch the jawbone of an ass and yet still had that strength, it implies that that did not break his vow. So if that's the case, then I would propose that touching the honey from this carcass or bones or skeleton of a lion would not break his vow either. Now, there's one other point that may pop into your mind, because you may say, isn't there something about touching bones in the law? And that is true. Turn over to Numbers 19:16. Because the bones are only mentioned in the law in connection with uncleanness once, specifically applying to a dead body and not connected with any of the sacrifices. Numbers 19:16 says, "And whosoever touches one that is slain with a sword or in the open fields or a dead body or a bone of a man or a grave shall be unclean 7 days." So it's only the bones of a human that are indicated in the law cause uncleanness. So in my mind, I'm much more comfortable with Samson's actions, that he wasn't recklessly disregarding his vow, that he wasn't going out and breaking what he was supposed to do. Now, if that's the case, because previously, like I said, I saw this as an example of Samson displaying a weakness and a failing, that this was a man of great strength and just showing his disregard for his calling, that he was killing the lion and that was a source of pride, and then him turning to the honey and consuming the honey was him symbolically kind of consuming and feeding upon that fleshly pride. Turn over to Proverbs 25:27, because Proverbs uses that example, connects the results of honey with pride. And it says, Proverbs 25:27, "It is not good to eat much honey, so for men to search out their own glory is not glory." And so again, this connection with pride and honey. But as I said, I don't think that view of Samson is correct. I do not think this is a display of his pride or a display of his complete disregard for his divine calling. And if that's the case, what does it illustrate? What does it teach us about Samson? What did this event mean to Samson himself? Well, I think to answer that question, we kind of have to step back a little bit and take a look at Samson as an individual, as a whole. All right. Now, we all know Samson is listed in Hebrews 11. He is a man of faith. So the question to ask is he a man of faith because of his life, or is he a man of faith, is he listed in that chapter because of what transpired at the end of his life, once he is in prison? Did he establish himself in Hebrews 11 as a judge or as a prisoner? And I would say, again, before we did our study, I would have said it was what he did at his end of his life, when he was in prison. That's what put Samson in the book or chapter of faith. But now I would say that the entire account of Samson, except for Delilah, is the account of a faithful judge of Israel, a man of faith who is serving God and trying to accomplish his calling. And we'll look at that in a little bit. Instead of being a man who had a weakness and for women, for pride, for self-reliance, I think he was rightfully, as we all know, listed in the Hebrews 11 because of the account about him. And if we think about the account at Hebrews 11, if we'll turn over to it, Samson finds himself listed with 15 other individuals. So out of the entire Old Testament that is littered with individuals who we would account as faithful, he is one of 16 chosen. And to me, the writer to the Hebrews, although inspired, he had the same account that we have. So he read the account of Samson, and he said, "This is a man of faith. I'm going to use him as an example." And not only that, the people who originally the letter was written to would have had to have the same idea. They would have had to say, "Yes, Samson is a man of faith. I agree." Or else they would have been like, "Why are you pulling out Samson?" Which is previously, I think, how I would have felt. I would have said, you know, because I always had trouble with Samson being in Hebrews 11. But obviously he's there. So let's begin Hebrews 11. Let's begin verse 32. And I'd like you to keep in mind, just think about Samson's account and think about how many things in this section could apply to Samson as an individual. So beginning at verse 32. "And what shall I say more? For the time would fail me of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah and of David also and of Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned the fight of the enemies to the turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, and of whom the world was not worthy, they wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. So for my tabulation, I have eight. All right, I have eight things that could have applied to Samson, and only three of those eight apply to his imprisonment. So to me, I think the account of Samson is one of a man of faith, not just in his death, but throughout his entire life. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. Because there are two points that I would say kind of shifted my view to this more positive view of Samson. And part of it is many Jewish commentators, along with the people reading Hebrews originally, have a much more positive view of Samson than I think I ever did. And again, I would say here at Timnath, when he is arrested by the tribe of Judah, even when he goes to Gaza, to what the King James Version calls a harlot, I would propose that all of those events and actions are by a man of faith. All right? And if you have any questions or want to discuss that, I'd be happy to talk about those this evening, this week, because like I said, I'm not dogmatic about this, but I think there's a strong argument for it. Otherwise, I'll just pass all the questions off to Brother Blake as the representative from the Dallas Ecclesia, and he can field those questions. Now, let's turn back to Judges 13. Because as I mentioned, there are two things to me that shifted kind of the lens at which I look at Samson with. All right. And this is the first one, because in Judges 13, this is when the angel of the Lord comes and tells Samson's parents are going to have a child. He's going to be a Nazirite from birth, and he is going to have a very specific role. And this is what it is. Judges 13:4. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink no wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazirite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. So Samson's purpose is to begin to save Israel. So he is different than other judges and previous leaders. He's different than Ehud. He's different than Barak. He's different than Gideon. He does not lead an army. He does not battle with a foreign Gentile power. He does this as an individual. Also, in Samson's account, he is the only account of a judge that is lengthy in Judges, where it does not say that the people cried out unto the Lord. He's the only one. All right? So we are familiar with the cycle in Judges. All right? And I pulled this from someone else had something similar to this. It may have even been Brother Paul giving a talk in Austin one time. But we have that the people have turned to idolatry. God allows the Gentile nation to come in to oppress them, to conquer them. Eventually, the people cry out. They cry out to God because of the oppression, and then God sends a judge. The judge then delivers the people, brings them back to God, but ultimately, the judge dies. And once the judge dies, the people turn back to idolatry again. Okay, and the cycle continues. We're all familiar with this cycle in Judges. It goes over and over again. But the judges, Ehud, Deborah, and Barak, Gideon, Jephthah, they all come after the people cry out. That is when they are sent. They come when the people want a deliverer. They want someone to save them, to deliver them from the Gentile power. When we look at Samson, though, there's no preface. Samson comes at a different time. Samson enters before the people are yet ready for a deliverer, before they are looking for someone to come and drive the Gentile powers away. If you think about the account, why else would the tribe of Judah arrest Samson and turn them over? They don't get behind him in battle. Think about Ehud. He says, hey, I killed this guy. Come on, let's go fight. And everyone jumps on the bandwagon. How could you not jump behind a guy that can kill 1,000 people. But yet, because they weren't ready in this sequence of events, they weren't ready for God to deliver them. And this idea of an individual trying to initiate conflict is exactly how this first event in Samson's life is prefaced. So let's turn over to chapter 14 and we'll read verse 3 and 4 again. And it says, "Then his father and his mother said unto him, Is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren or among all my people that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said unto his father, Get her for me, for she pleases me well. But his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord, for he sought an occasion against the Philistines. Now at that time the Philistines had rule over Israel." Now the key pronoun here is he, for he sought an occasion against the Philistines. Or some translations say, for he sought an opportunity against the Philistines. Now, Brother Jonathan's NIV says, for who sought, which takes the implication to God. But I would say if you look at the King James, there are two options for the he. The first is God, which the NIV takes. The second is Samson. And we could go back and forth on this passage because it's not necessarily definitive who the pronoun applies to, but this is from a Jewish commentary, and I thought it was a rather nice summary. It reads again. Sorry for more words on a screen than I should put on a PowerPoint slide. "Modern commentators define he as God, but is contrary to Hebraic thought that God required an occasion in the circumstances here described. The American Jewish translation is correct in making Samson the subject. The Philistines exercised dominion over Israel, and if Samson, as the representative of his people, attacked some of them, a counterattack would certainly be the sequel. The text states that it was ordained by God that Samson should suffer a personal affront at the hand of some Philistines upon whom he would take revenge as a wronged individual." All right, so the commentator is making two points. First, God does not need an occasion or an opportunity to render judgment. Second, it is necessary for a man who is trying to begin to deliver his people as an individual to have a reason. If he goes out and fights on his own, the Philistines are going to come back and attack the entire tribe of the entire children of Israel. Without the backing of the people, Samson had to come into the conflict without it being a national conflict. The conflict had to be Samson and the Philistines, not the Hebrews and the Philistines. Because we've already seen and mentioned, the Hebrews weren't going to get behind Samson. And I would propose that this is why Samson chose this woman at Timnath, was to initiate this conflict. That's the same reason he burns down the fields. It's why he lets the tribe of Judah arrest him and deliver him to the Philistines. And it's why he walks into Gaza. The entire reason is to make the conflicts personal between himself and the Philistines. Now, I think the second point that I'd previously overlooked, and for some reason it had never clicked for me, but why was Samson strong? Was he a Hercules or a Superman? Was he just innately strong? Brother Andy gave a talk at our ecclesia recently and pointed out, you know, what do you think Samson looked like? Was he a big guy? Or was he just a normal-looking guy? Was he average? Maybe even skinnier? Well, he was strong not because of something innate about him. He was strong because God gave him strength. And if he was given power from the Holy Spirit, were those gifts given carte blanche? Could the possessor of a Holy Spirit gift do with it whatever they desired? Well, no. Those are divine powers given for a specific purpose for God's plan. Obviously, there's providence and there's free will and the people, there was room in which to work in God's plan. But the recipients could not use them to fulfill their own desires or to feed their own pride or their own lusts. They had to be used in accordance with God's will. And when Samson was disobedient and when he was not acting in accordance with God's will, what happened? It was taken away from him and he had no more strength. So I would propose that the gift of strength could be a barometer of sorts for Samson's status before God. If his account contains a miraculous event or a display of strength, I would propose that it is Samson acting as a judge beginning to deliver his people, that he is fulfilling that role. All right, so let me say that again. If the account includes a miraculous event or display of strength, It indicates Samson is performing his task as a judge and redeemer of Israel. And if that's the lens that we're using to look at Samson, then we see in this account there are two displays of strength, killing the lion, and when he goes and kills the 30 Philistines after his riddle is solved. So, to my eye, and with this positive view, we see the actions of a man of faith. And again, some of you might disagree, but I'd propose think on those two events. And when you read the rest of his account, there is a shift in how you see these events transpire. And now, if this is the case, if this record is not a man consuming or acting upon his pride, being reckless, being disregarding his vow, his calling, if he is actually trying to initiate a conflict with the Philistines, if he's trying to fulfill this role as a judge, why is this event of the lion recorded for us? What did it mean for Samson? Well, first, let's reread verse 8 of Judges 14. And in case you're wondering, Brother Jimmy from this morning said I could use his extra 10 minutes since he stopped early. So, Judges 14:8. And after a time he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of the lion. So notice that the account says that Samson turned aside to see the carcass. He purposefully goes out of his way to visit the remains, or the ruin of this lion. So why would he do that? Well, if he's a judge about to begin his work to try to deliver his people, to fight against a power stronger than him, what would going to the remains of this lion mean to him? What would be a reminder of God's protection, that God would give him strength to fight against an enemy stronger than he was? And if that's the case, doesn't that sound like another man of faith? Let's turn over to 1 Samuel 17. And we're going to read, beginning in verse 34, as we hear now of another man of faith who took strength knowing that God had delivered him from a lion. 1 Samuel 17, beginning verse 34. And David said unto Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. David said, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, go, the Lord be with thee. So prior to fighting Goliath, David was strengthened in his faith by the fact that God had delivered him out of the hand of the lion and provided him strength to defeat it. And I would propose that Samson is doing the same thing. He is going to this skeleton, going to these remains to remind himself of God's protection and that God would allow him to fight this enemy. Now, for those of us who are reading this account, I think the point is emphasized because we know in Scripture a lion is frequently symbolic of those Gentile nations that would come and consume and attack God's people. Let's turn over to one example in Jeremiah 51, and we'll read verse 17. Jeremiah 51:17, Israel is a scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. The first, the king of Assyria, hath devoured him. And the last, this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, hath broken his bones. Again, there are many examples of this. Another one is Isaiah 5:25-29. We won't look that up, but if you're taking notes. So as Samson approaches this lion, a place he's going for strength, a place where he's going for encouragement, he finds that bees have constructed a hive in the skeleton. And instead of this being a novelty, he takes some of the honey, he eats it, and then he takes it to his parents. Now, I couldn't find any accounts of bees using skeletons for structure for their hives. And you could also potentially say, well, it's only been a couple months. Would bees really make a hive in that case? Well, Melissa and I, and really Melissa have taken up beekeeping. And bees can be surprisingly prolific depending on their environment. And there's a local beekeeper who essentially got a box of bees, just bees in a box, this summer. And he now has about 100 pounds of honey in their hive. All right. Now, Melissa and I have not been as successful. Our bees aren't that prolific. I don't know, Brother Foy's, they may be, his may be a little more productive than ours are. Now, also I thought the bees only made enclosure or their hives in enclosures. You know, I always think tree trunks or, you know, kind of Winnie the Pooh pictures. But in fact, bees will make their hives out in the open. It's not common, and it's obviously kind of a last act on their part. But this is, I believe, from Austin. And this is a picture from out in California, where you can just see it's just bare honeycomb exposed with bees all around. So this event could have been strictly miraculous, or it could have been God's providential hand working in nature for this hive to be formed. So then we have Samson coming to see the ruin of the line. He's coming to see the fall of his symbolic enemy that he's about to face. And instead of just seeing the remains, he sees that there is honey that has been produced. And honey in Scripture is frequently used for something desirable to man. Right? And it can be something desirable in a good way, or it can be something desirable that applies to the flesh. As we read earlier, connected honey with pride. There's another passage in Proverbs that talks about honey being like the words of a strange woman. So something that, again, is desirable to the flesh. But it is also used in a positive sense, where instead of it being satisfying to the flesh, it's satisfaction that comes from God and is divinely provided. So let's turn over to Psalm 19. And we'll read verses 9 and 10. Psalm 19, beginning at verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Also, let's turn to Psalm 19. Or, excuse me, 119. Bit of a difference there. And we'll read verses 102 and 103. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And then one more over in Proverbs 24. All right, Proverbs 24, 13 and 14. My son, eat thou honey because it is good, and the honeycomb which is sweet to thy taste. So shall the knowledge of wisdom be unto thy soul. When thou hast found it, then there shall be a reward, and thy expectation shall not be cut off. So in this account, Samson has seen the ruin of the Philistines. And out of that, God provides a satisfying reward and sustenance that would nourish and strengthen the people. And to me, this, we'll call it again, positive view of Samson helps clarify why he takes the honey to his parents. If Samson didn't recognize any of the symbolism that he's going to see and remind himself that God had delivered him, and he sees this honey, this sweetness provided out of his enemy, why would he take the honey to his parents? Why would it be even recorded for our learning? Now, there may be some deeper symbolic lessons that those of you that are smarter and wiser in the truth can pick out. I can't see those, but on a practical level, think about Samson's mindset. If this position is correct and Samson is truly looking for an opportunity or an occasion against the Philistines, and he is using this marriage to the woman at Timnath, and he is acting as a judge, and he's not this rebellious, prideful individual, but he's trying to be a man of faith, don't you think he would see what his choices were doing to his parents? His parents who, since he was born, had not cut his hair, had not allowed him to eat the grape of the vine. They knew he was called for this great work to begin to deliver his people. They were raising him for that goal. And then he says, I want to marry a Philistine. That exact group that he was supposed to help them overcome. How heartbreaking would that be for his parents to hear? And don't you think Samson would recognize that fact? And I think that is why he brings the honey to his parents, because it's on their way to the marriage. They don't understand his motivations in choosing the woman at Timnath, but to me, he's trying to show them, you know, I know you don't know why I'm doing this, but I'm doing this, and there will be ultimately a satisfying result. There will be something that will taste like honey unto us after these events are done. Ultimately, the end result will be deliverance and judgment and sustenance from God. So overall, I think this account and the details contained therein are more logical and more understandable when we see this account as presenting the acts of a judge who is trying to deliver his people and a people that did not want to be delivered. If we think about the environment where Samson was, the Philistines were feared. The Hebrews themselves lived in fear and servitude. And unlike any other judge, Samson is sent at a time when the people weren't ready to fight. They weren't ready to fight against the Philistines. And they weren't ready to trust in God to deliver them. And this account of the lion and the honey comes at a time when he is beginning his role as judge. And I think it comes as a symbol that as long as he would trust in God, he would ultimately be successful. And he would overcome those enemies. And that the end result would be something sustaining and sweet from God. Now, obviously, we know that he stumbled and he got entangled, but that was going to be the end result if he remained faithful to the end. Now, if we also think back to Hebrews 11, they're not just individuals of faith, but as Brother Dick also mentioned, we've been going through Hebrews in our Sunday school, and one of the points that's been brought out that I'd never really thought about is that those individuals listed are being written to a group of Jewish believers who were trying to remain separate from the law. They were trying to remain separate from the temple, separate from their families, from those around them who were trying to pull them back to the Mosaic order. And all those examples that are listed, the majority of them are making a choice of coming out from something. We have coming out of Ur, coming out of the palaces of Egypt, coming out of Jericho. And if we look at Samson, he is also coming out from a people, from an idolatrous people. He's willing to stand as an individual amongst a group of idolatrous Hebrews. And he is willing to stand up against a nation of idolatrous Gentiles. And so he fits that same mold of an individual willing to stand out from those around him. And so to me, instead of being an enigmatic character, enigmatic character, whose biblical account does not fit with his status in Hebrews 11, Samson was a man of faith, to me, throughout his life, and he was a judge who was beginning to deliver his people. And that, again, the majority of his record is a display of an individual faith among a faithless generation, standing and working to fulfill God's will. But of course, like all of us, he stumbled along the way, and that was with a Delilah. And ultimately, he repented and turned again and to faith and dependence upon Yahweh during his imprisonment. Now, to finish this evening, besides this being strictly an academic study, because as Brother Dick mentioned, there are so many things going on in the world around us. There are so many exciting things at this time. You know, to start off the Bible school with a very academic look at the Word, there are some things in here that are strengthening for us as well. And the first is that, as you know, we're meeting here Sunday evening. We are mindful that there is another individual who has already fought and defeated a lion in the form of Jesus Christ. And we know that through his death, he destroyed him that had the power of death, so that there is a forerunner to our faith. And following that parallel, Samson went and actually is beginning to deliver out a people, that there is bloodshed for many to call out a people unto God's name, and that that power of sin is destroyed through his sacrifice. Now, for us, if we think about, again, in Samson's life, we have a judge, and he's coming to the lion as a symbol of that enemy that was stronger than he was on the surface, that God allowed him to overcome, that through his faith and dependence on God, ultimately was brought to a ruin. And not only brought to a ruin, but what had been a source of fear and oppression would ultimately be removed and one day would present sweet and desirable things from Yahweh. Now, for us, we do not face a national enemy. Like the Philistines, or we don't face Philistines now in our day and age. There aren't people running around with swords making us do manual labor. Instead, we face an enemy which is, again, on the surface, stronger than we are. And it is our sinful flesh and its many manifestations in the world. And those things are looking to consume us. They're looking to roar on us strongly as a lion. And God's desire is that, depending on His help and His direction, that we would find the strength to fight against such a daunting foe. Let's turn over to 1 Peter 5. And we'll begin at verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So in the first century, the ecclesias faced the manifestation of sin that was the Roman Empire. And they faced physical persecutions at their hand. But we are also to walk soberly and vigilantly so that we might not be consumed by sin. Now, unlike Samson, who killed the lion with his bare hands, we are told to gird ourselves with the whole armor of God and to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And if we use these instruments which God has provided us, and we remain steadfast in the faith, we will find ourselves, along with Samson, amongst that great cloud of witnesses that will inherit the promises. And as this is kind of our beginning of our week here at the Pioneer Christadelphian Bible School, our mindset going forward is that we should be strengthened, we should be rejuvenated, we should be better prepared to fight against that sinful flesh we have, to go back out into the world and fight against those lures and temptations that are in the evil world around us, to fight against that roaring lion which walks around us. And to close, let's again look at 1 Peter 5. And again, we'll begin at verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Thank you.